We are in John chapter 17, and Jesus, in verse number 6, praying to the Father, says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I think it's pretty evident when we read this chapter that one of the major thrusts of Jesus' petition to the Father is for the unity of the saints. However, I think it's important that we would notice that in this chapter that all throughout the only imperatives, and I mentioned this when we last met, the only imperatives that we find in this chapter are addressed by the Son to the Father as he petitions on behalf of the saints. In other words, in this chapter, we are not commanded to live in unity. Rather, in this chapter, unity is expected, not because it is mandated, but because of the nature of our calling and of the ongoing work of the Father in our lives. This chapter speaks of unity among the people of God that is a product of the faithful work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are taught that by the mercies of God, we are called out of this world as rebellious sinners to be God's people. And in this calling, we have been brought together in unity by the change that has taken place in our nature and in our position. So unity is actually to be an outcome or an outflow of what God what Christ has accomplished and what the Father continues to do in our lives. God has provided for unity among his people. The last time we met, we noted two of at least seven factors that God has provided that make us one in unity. So by quick way of reminder, we noted that we have a common intercessor. What brings about the ability for God's people to live in unity? The intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss the overall understanding of this chapter that this is Jesus praying to the Father. And the bulk of this prayer has to do with you and with me. And the primary, or one of the primary thrusts of this prayer is that the Father would carry about his work in our lives, that we would live in unity. Look in verse number 20. I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples who had received God's word and have believed that Jesus was sent by the Father. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There is a common intercessor in that he prays on our behalf for unity. Now, I think it's good for us to be reminded that when Jesus intercedes on our behalf before the Father, he is literally praying according to the will of the Father, and it is also based upon what he came to do and upon what his redemptive work has fully accomplished in us. In other words, he is praying on behalf of what he has done on our behalf that we could live in unity. Our intercessor prays for unity in the church because his redemptive work has called out a people for his own sake from every people group, from every nation, and from every tongue to be one. That is his prayer, and it is based upon what he has done for that to take place. Second of all, we noted the last time that we met, not only do we have a common intercessor that allows for or provides for unity among the believers, but we have a common belief. Again, when we read in verse number 20, we notice a key word there is those who believe. Those who believe. Now, when you read this entire chapter, when you read this chapter in its entirety, I think it is very clear that although there are definitive, objective truths that a Christian affirms that makes us one, in other words, we have unity because we have a common belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a common unity because we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the incarnation. We believe by that we are saved by grace through faith. We do know that there are objective truths that we hold to fast that makes us one. But in the context of this chapter, I want you to notice that belief not so much describes what we believe, but rather it more describes that we believe. And by this I mean that the text describes the work of God through Christ in calling, in gifting, in manifesting, and affirming in the hearts of his people. And I want to take a very quick review of how this work of God works in our lives. Look, first of all, like in verse number 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look in verse number 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Notice how that plays out. The Father's name is manifested. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to them. Verse number 6, therefore, they see the Father manifested in the Son. They have come to be able to see Christ for who he is. Okay, do you understand? I'm going to use personal pronouns here. The Father's name, if you know Jesus as your Savior, the Father's name has been manifested to you. The evidence is you see the Father manifested in the Son, and you have come to know and you have come to believe that the Son is come from the Father. Notice, second of all, you keep God's word. He says, I have given your word, and they have kept your word. We keep God's word because we have been given the capacity to hear and to receive and to believe God's word. Does that make sense? The reason why we have a conviction that the Bible, and I know I've said this before, and I don't apologize for saying it again. The reason we believe that this is God's word, the reason that we believe that Christ is from the Father, is because God has given us the capacity to believe that. He has opened our eyes to see the truth. So we can keep God's word because we have been given the capacity to hear God's word, to receive God's word, and to believe God's word. That's why when Jesus spoke the parables, he said, let him who have an ear, let him hear. Who was able to hear? Only those who had an ear. Not literal, but spiritual ears. God opened the eyes of his disciples so they were able to see and to hear the words of God. We are set apart to the Father from the world. Therefore, they have a new identity. That is, we identify with God's truth in opposition to the world. Look in verse number 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We have been set apart to the Father from the world. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been removed from the world, and we are a new entity. How are we a new entity? He has given us the capacity to know God, the Father, and him who he has sent. That's eternal life. We've been given the ability to know them. And I believe that the scriptures throughout affirm that the ministry of God in the heart of the believer sets him apart from the world. And that is a literal positional truth. That is true. If you know Jesus, you are different from the world. We'll look at that more closely in just a bit. But I want you to do me a favor and turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in John chapter 17. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what he says in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's whole argument here is that when he came to Corinth, he decided in his mind that when he came, he was not going to take on the whole characteristic of the Greek philosophers who would speak with flowery words and great oratorical skills. He came and he chose to speak, and I believe he had the ability to do as the Greek philosophers did, but he came and he chose to speak simply, plainly, in weakness, nothing flashy, no smoke screens, no fog, no big band. There's nothing fancy there. He simply stood before them and he preached to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Paul understood that the power of God unto salvation did not come by his rhetorical skills. It came by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he preached Jesus so that when men and women turned to Christ, they could not say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, which is what caused the division in the church. They couldn't say that. They came to Christ because the power of the gospel worked in their hearts and their minds, and God in his mercy opened their eyes that they could see him for who he was. They saw the truth and they had the capacity to know him. Why? Because the Spirit of God worked mightily within them. That's what he says later in the chapter. Look in verse number 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. A secret and hidden wisdom of God. What does that mean? It means you don't get it from a textbook. It is by God and God alone. God is the one that opens your eyes. He in his Spirit imparts to you his truth. Verse number 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now listen to this. It is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We used to sing that song, sing that song with these verses, and we'd always think, oh, all the wonderful things that is yet to come in heaven, we're going to see. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying all of those things that no eye can see, no ear can hear, nor the heart of man can ever imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse number 10, these things, what things? Those things that no eye can see, no ear can hear, no heart can imagine. What has God done? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, I know that this, for most of us here, this is old truth. This isn't anything new. I'm not trying to ring your bell and give you something you've never heard of before. I want to reinforce this for you because it plays a big part in understanding who we are and what it means to live in unity. God has opened your eyes to see. He continues to say, continues to tell us in verse number 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? Well, in the same way, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except by the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. All who have come to faith in Christ Jesus have this common belief. You have come to believe. Not by your wisdom, not by your logic, not by your reasoning. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have come because God has given you the ability, the capacity to believe. And what sets you apart from the world is that you have, by God's Spirit, been given that capacity to hear and to know the truth. This is a work of God in the heart and cannot be attained through man's wisdom. In fact, notice what Jesus pleads to the Father in verse 17. He says, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. aside from the specifics of what the Christian believes, the fact that he believes characterizes a true disciple of Christ. That he believes actually precedes what he believes. You, along with all of God's people, have been brought into spiritual belief and thus making you equal recipients of God's mercy and grace. I want to just consider one other factor or one other provision that God has made for us to live in unity. I said there are at least seven that I found. Let's look at the third this morning. We have a common union. You know, now, it melds very closely with this common belief, but notice the wording that Jesus uses. You can't miss it as you read through the chapter. Look in verse number 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You see the common union? We have a common union with the Trinity, with the Godhead. As Jesus and the Father were one, his petition and his prayer is that we in Christ would be one with the Father. Okay? I want to look at this a little more closely. I want you to notice three particular parts to this idea of a common union. I want to look, first of all, at the context from which it is petitioned. I want to look at the description of what it looks like. And number three, I want to look at the means through which this would take place. And I want to just work through each of these. And if we run out of time, we'll stop and pick up next week. So let's just work through it and think through it a little bit. First of all, the context from which it is petitioned. The saints are left in this world. Jesus said to the Father, I am departing from this world, and I am coming to you, but these are remaining in the world. Then he goes on to pray, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, just deliver them from the evil one. So his desire is that we would remain here. And so the context is that the saints, that the church is left in this world. And it is in this world, in a world that not only hates the truth that was revealed in Christ, but the saint remains in the world that hates the saints, because they have come to receive and believe it as well. In that Jesus said, I have given them your word, and because they have received your word, because they have been given the capacity to know truth, if you will, because they have been made righteous and they have the capacity to know and to live righteously in truth, the world in opposition hates them in the same way that they hate Christ. Okay? It's the same thing that Jesus warned his disciples of in John chapter 15, when he said that if they hated me, you can know that they will hate you as well. And so the saints are left in this world that hates the truth that is revealed in Christ, the world that hates those who have come to receive and to believe it as well. And unity is petitioned of the Father by the Son. because just as it was an integral part of Jesus' ministry in this world, so it is with those who are called to carry it on. In other words, the example that we have is that Jesus, when he came into this world, was in union with the Father. He was given the Spirit of the Holy Spirit to dwell within him. The Godhead was embodied in Jesus Christ in his fleshly, earthly ministry. And in his union with Christ, and his union with the Father, in his life that was given to the obedience of the Father, in living in righteousness, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, his righteousness, his holiness, his truth of who he was an offense to the world entirely, and they hated him. But that union with the Father and with the Spirit was an integral part of his ministry. He lived in union with the Godhead. The Christian life is to be lived in exactly the same way. We are in union with the Godhead. Now, we're not God the Son, God the sons and daughters. We are in union with God the Father, in union with God the Son, in union with the Spirit. He has brought us one, he's brought us into one in union with him. Unity is petitioned of the Father because it is essential that we be in union with him in order to live in this world. It is essentially impossible for us to live in this world apart from it. Genuine unity between the world and the disciple of Christ is essentially impossible. Okay, so we have exactly two entities here. There are only two groups of people in the world. Those who believe and those who are in unbelief. Okay, there may be a lot of different subdivisions you might want to break up, but there's only essentially two people. It is essentially impossible for the believer to live in genuinely true unity with the world. That is an impossibility. Therefore, the believer has a common union with the Father so that we as a body, we might call it the body of Christ, this body is to live and to operate in this common union with the Father. An important point that I want to note here in verse number 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Let's think through that for just a little bit. It's like a strange movie that you would imagine that they live among us. We don't know who they are. They look like a, that's kind of like the church. We live in this world, but there is a distinct difference between you and the world. The difference is what Christ has, how you've been transformed in Christ, how you've been regenerated in Christ, been born again. You live in this world. And so Jesus says, because we have been given the word, the world hates us. And I want to invite you to take a few moments right now to listen again to Jesus' statement. And I'd like you to consider what that means, or rather, what it looks like in various scenarios of life. What does it mean? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How does that play out in the church's role in the world today? How does it play out in your personal life in this world today? For example, what does it look like to understand that you live distinctly from the world because you've been the eyes of your spirit has been opened to see and to know what is the truth. What does it look like when you deal with matters of social justice? How do we think through those things? How should we think through those things? And I'm not going to give you any definitive answers. I want you to think it through. How do we think through the different things that is really at the top of the headlines today, these areas of social justice, racism, gender equality, immigration, sex trafficking, abortion, political parties? How are we to think through those matters? How do we deal with those matters, knowing that we know the truth? Knowing that we know the solution. We know the problem. We know the need, and we have the message that will meet that need. How do you think through that? Do we jump on the bandwagon with the world and rah-rah-ree and cheer along with women's soccer World Cup winners and say, gender equality, equal pay for equal men? And do we do that? Do we just put our heads in the sand and perhaps it's not really taking place and it's not important to God? How do you take care of it in your own world? Do these things really matter? Do we just pretend that they don't matter in this world? How do we deal with racism? How do you think through those things? As you look through your social media feeds, how do you respond to those things? How do you think through it biblically? You are not of this world, and yet you are in this world. You've been given the capacity to know the truth. You are not like the world. Therefore, you don't see the same solutions that the world has. But what is the solution? How do you deal with it? How do you discuss it with your friends? How about in your personal life? What bearing does Jesus' statement of, I have given them your word, they've been given the capacity to know the truth, therefore the world hates them? What bearing does that statement have on matters of personal relationships? Again, I don't think I can give you a definitive answer, but I'd like you to think through those things. Not just now, but at least start now, but begin to think through it. How does that affect your relationship with friends and family who are without Christ? Or your co-workers or fellow students? Or the church, or your concentric circles of influence? How do you relate to those around you, knowing that you have the truth? I know. For example, in family matters, if I have a brother or a sister, that don't know Christ, and I do. And I don't see them very often, and sometimes I try to avoid the subject because it'll make them angry. And I want to keep peace between us. But it's kind of strange, isn't it? It's kind of a strange way of thinking. If God has given me the ability to know what is truth and then has commissioned me to present that truth, but I know that if I present that truth, that would make them angry and it'll put peace, put animosity between us. Am I willing to sacrifice their eternal destiny for temporary peace? Or do I speak the truth in love? Not in your face, but do I speak the truth in love to those around us? Do you understand what I'm saying? I think those matters, and maybe the Lord's not addressing you in those areas. He is me, so you have to hear it. I think those things are important for us to understand. We are in union with the Father. We are in union with the body of Christ. Even in sometimes I've heard the statement, And I confess, I've used the statement in the past that, I like hanging out with my lost friends because I can be more myself then. It's kind of an self-indictment, isn't it? Because if we're going to be in order for me to be in true, genuine union or unity with an unbeliever, I have to compromise what I know to be truth. Because if I am willing to speak and to live the truth, that will cause conflict, or it will magnify the name of Christ that will draw them to him. We cannot. And yet, at the same time, God has given us the body of Christ. And we are in union with unity with one another, not because we are all exactly the same. Are we? Are you all just like me? I hope not. But I'm glad I'm not exactly like you either. What brings us together? What brings us in unity? What causes the gathered assembly of believers to live and to love one another? We are set apart with a common belief. We are set apart by common union with the Father. We are one with one another, and we live in a world, in the midst of a world that hates us. I know my immediate response is, no, they don't. I get along really well with them. Yeah, we do. They do. But begin to speak the truth constantly, not in your face, but in love. Continue to speak the truth, and more you will be the minority. Count on it. And no matter how much legislation you think you can pass through our government, the time will come when it will cost for you to speak the truth and to live righteously. That's a given. That's a promise of God's word. We were given. So why would we not be in union with one another? It's interesting. Statistics tell us, not that you can always trust statistics, but statistics tell us that when China attempted to wipe out the church by persecuting those who profess to know Christ, that the church has actually grown in recent years more than it ever has, because it joins together people who believe and people who are in union with one another and with the Father. And all of a sudden, the petty differences that we have don't really matter. If you're being shot at, where you're driven into a foxhole, I don't think you really care whether the person in that hole with you is black or white or yellow or pink. We are in this together. We're in this world together. So we are to love one another, to be in union with one another, in unity with one another.